Good evening. Welcome to Jacob's Well again. We are in the season of 40 days in the church calendar known as Lent. And it's the season that leads us from Ash Wednesday up to Good Friday and into Easter weekend. It's one of the most sacred times in the church calendar. And in our congregation, in this community, we're engaged in this practice of lament, which has already been mentioned. And in a lot of ways, what we're seeking after is to recover something that has largely been lost in the North American context. We've referred to that kind of each week that we've gone about doing this in talking about lament. The idea that somewhere in sort of the life of the American or North American church, we've gotten to a place where we struggle to name our authentic, raw, broken humanity through this prayer, through this practice in the prayers of lament. And so we as a church are trying to do that, trying to be people who are open in our brokenness with God, honest and raw in our brokenness with God. And around our building are different ways that you can do that. As you walked in, you probably saw this big wall. This is our wailing wall. This is a place for us to go and lament, write down prayers, honest, raw prayers to God, and stick it in the wall. In our prayer chapel are these different stations that lead you through different practices that are meant to sort of get you into this lamenting spirit. And then on Thursdays, some people in our community are fasting and using that time to honestly express where they're at with God and to lament. And then they break it around what we call our Lenten table on Thursday night. And do some other practices here at the church. And so what all of this is trying to say that outside of this hour in Sunday, we're trying to be a people who leans into and lives into this prayer of lament here at Jacob's Well. So I'd encourage you to take some time this week and engage in that practice. And here's the other reason that I wanted to bring that up. When I preach to you guys or to anyone else, it's my hope that something that I say will be used by God's Spirit to sort of prick your soul, to move you, not emotionally, but deep from the core of who you are, that God would speak to you, or even you might speak to God. And that might happen this evening. That's my prayer as I come in here, that God might actually show up and do something in your life. And maybe through the course of this evening, you'll get to a place where you feel like lament is bubbling up from within you. And if it is, I want to encourage you to be okay with standing up where you're at, walking across people in all the uncomfortability of that is, and going to the wall or going into the chapel and lamenting. I won't call you out, like, where are you going kind of thing. And in some ways, it's a perfect embodiment. This sort of discomfort of, like, crawling over people is kind of a perfect embodiment of lament. It's uncomfortable. It doesn't make sense. We don't do that in our culture. We don't get up in the middle of talks unless we've really been offended and leave. So if you've really been offended, I'll just tell myself you're going to lament. So with that kind of introduction, let's just get right into it. And like you already heard, we're going to be in the book of Ezekiel, which is this longer prophetic book from the Old Testament. So let's just launch into it. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read from chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel. And there's going to be, like we normally do, we'll read some of it together. It's a little bit of a longer section. So at one point, the words are going to drop off the screen. And I'll keep going. And I want you to just listen during that time. And then the words will come back up. And I'll cue you to join me again as we finish the passage. So let's begin. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Pick it up again together. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Let's jump ahead to the end of the chapter. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. What are your reactions to this passage? And maybe even think about what might this passage have to do with lament. Yeah. The comment is that this is a very kind of weird scene, and it's like, does Ezekiel really think that what he's about to say is actually going to come to pass, or does he even know that this is going to happen? And there, it's funny, as I was sort of in this text a lot this week, there's this part where Ezekiel replies to God, Lord, you know, and there are a couple times where I read that, like, this very sarcastic sort of like, oh, you know, like, can these bones live? I don't know, you know. Good. Anyone else?
It kind of feels like that the Lord knows that Israel's almost been dead in their spirit. They've been lamenting so much that they literally feel dead inside. He's trying to make an example to Ezekiel of, you know, only when you're honest with me and you lament this way will I raise you up and, you know, make you feel like you can live again. And that's kind of what I think.
Yeah. Good. The comment is that it's in this sort of very dead place, in this very honest situation of lament where Israel sort of feels like we're done. It's from that place that God brings life, and that's great. Great observation. A couple more. Good. The comment is that there's this huge detail of God is giving Israel back their land, which is a huge thing. It's sort of the great phrase, reconstituting them as a people, giving them back an identity that's been destroyed. Good. I think there's one more back here, Clay. Yeah.
And then the other thing that kind of jumped out at me as well is it doesn't seem to suggest either that God is okay with just this act of resurrection being his. He's inviting another party in to prophesy.
That's good. That's good. Yeah, the comment is that like there's almost two movements of restoration or resurrection. There's this first one, and the way that Clay put it was that God's almost not okay with that. There's breath still that needs to be given. And then by sort of as the story keeps going, that even in that resurrection, it's God sort of brings it about, but then he invites these people to be a part of that process. It's really, really good observations. Well, let me just kind of keep building from there, and I'll kind of give you my own sort of observations, some of which I think were already anticipated in your comments. But I think you really have to understand some of the context of this book of Ezekiel and sort of who Ezekiel is to really get why this passage, I think, has something to teach us about lament. And the context is this. Ezekiel is called a prophet of doom, which is just a very endearing title. What that means is what he's been called by God to do is go to Israel and to these surrounding nations and essentially lament over them because of the way that they have become unjust and the way that they have become what they were never meant to be. And he starts with the people of Israel. He starts with the city of Jerusalem, which is sort of the center of their identity, the center of who they are as a people. And what you have to understand about Jerusalem and the Israelites at this time is they are no longer this marginal group of people. They have somehow become a bit of a player on the ancient Near Eastern stage. And they have some power. They have some prestige now. And the way that they've done it is that their leadership has been oppressive. They've exploited other people and built their empire on the backs of the poor, on the backs of the forgottens and the nobodies. And in so doing, they've ended up looking pretty much just like all the surrounding nations that are around them in doing that. They've lost their distinctiveness as God's people, but their leadership is telling the people that, hey, look, things are really good for us. Clearly, we're in God's favor. Clearly, God is with us. Clearly, this is where God is found because our life is this good. And so Ezekiel shows up to say to them, no, no, no. Something's coming. Your downfall is coming. You have lost the distinctiveness of who you are and who you were called to be. And so he laments over them. And then he goes to these other nations that are around them, who are likewise saying that their gods must be blessing them because they're these really powerful nations who've acquired lots of land and lots of riches and all the things that seem really good for a kingdom to have, but they've done it in ways that are unjust. They likewise have exploited people. And Ezekiel goes to them and tells you, your downfall is also coming. And again, they hear this and they essentially laugh at Ezekiel. He's the one who prays prayers of lament over all these other cities, and they just kind of scoff at him, laugh at him, and ostracize him. And the basic kind of theology that is operative for these nations is this, that in the heights of power, in the heights of the good things, the so-called good things of life, that's where you find God, and that's where God's presence is. And that because we're there, we must be in God's favor. We must have God on our side. We've got to be in God's good graces, and God's presence is clearly with us. Just look at how good our life is. And Ezekiel comes and says, that's not true. These are the theology could be called what some scholars and whatnot have called a theology of glory. And it's this idea that in the heights of power, in the heights of good places, that's where God is. And you see, in that story, in that narrative, in that theology, there's simply no place for lament. And so when Ezekiel tries to call them to repentance and call them to lament their current condition inside, in their interior life, they ostracize him and kick him out. So again, a theology of glory is this idea that God is found in the good things of life, and that when our life is going good, it just makes sense that God's on our side. Now, it seems kind of primitive and it seems almost mythological, this way of thinking, but lest we sort of write this off as just kind of an ancient Near Eastern phenomenon, I want to tell you a story. And I'm going to get just a little bit vulnerable with you tonight, so if emotion is scary for you, sorry. I was a 20-year-old kid, a 20-year-old person. I was 20 years old, and my life was pretty good. My life was not real hard at the moment. I had a lot of good things going on. I was playing college basketball. My grades were good. I had great family life, and I had this lady friend, and she was pretty sweet. And things were really good with her. See, we started dating after we had this friendship where we were like best friends for like 2 or 3 years. And so we had this really great foundation for our relationship. And so we started dating. We had been dating for over, like, I think it was like 20 months. I mean, it was this really, really good thing. And we had all these great plans for our life. We had all these great things mapped out, talking about kids, where we would put our house when we got married, and the kind of job that we would have, the kind of family that we would raise. And for me, even in the midst of this, my faith was really, 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 really strong. I really was seeking after Jesus. I was really following Jesus in a way that I felt was really authentic and really real. And like, so all of my life was just very, very vibrant. And then on June 6th of the year 2000, we were at her house. And just out of the blue, she says, I need some space to think. Which that is never, that's never a good phrase to hear. And so I was like, okay, well, sure, I guess. So we set it up to get together 3 days later, which would have been June 9th, which was the day after my birthday. I was really cool with it. I was like, okay, you need your space. You take your space. At first, I got a little nervous, but then I was like, no, this is good. Like, I was really confident that things would work out. I was wrong. On June 9th, she came and she picked me up at my parents', which is where I was living. That was maybe the only bad part of my life at the time. She came and she picked me up at my parents', and we drove down to this big park in my hometown and went to the pavilion at Bronze Lake. We didn't really talk on the car ride down there, which started to make me a little bit nervous. And she looked at me and she had tears in her eyes, and the first thing she said was, I can't. And I was just, in a split second, my world just came crashing down. And I tried to convince her that, yes, you can, and you should. But it wasn't going to work. And so she drove me back to my parents like 5 hours later. And I remember it was about 2 a.m. I remember getting out of my car, or out of her car. And I just remember taking like 4 or 5 steps and just collapsing on my parents' driveway, just sobbing. The only words that I could think to say were, why? 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 And I recognize that broken relationships are sometimes part of life, and so maybe that seems like a bit of a trivial illustration of something that is lament or despairing. But for me, it was my identity. It was my whole world essentially dying. And so the story doesn't actually end there, but nor does it sort of take a good turn. At the same time, I was also a youth leader, and so we were taking a bunch of kids out to Washington, D.C. for a conference that happens about once every 3 years, and they bring in these really great bands, and they have these really good seminars, and then they have these big sort of like gatherings of like 10 to 15,000 young people. And it's really cool. It's really fun. And I went as a leader knowing that some of the best Christian speakers in the world would be speaking that weekend. And I thought, okay, this is like 6 weeks after the breakup, and I'm still hurting like crazy. And I thought, okay, if anybody can help me in these situations, it's got to be these people. These people who spend their lives just communicating the truth about who God is. I remember thinking that if anyone can help me find the God I need in this situation, it's them. So I was filled with expectation as I went to the conference. And then the first speaker got up on the main stage, and he communicated a message that I heard over and over again from speakers. And it went basically like this. That when you follow Jesus, when you decide to really surrender your life to Jesus, you will be so much more fulfilled with your life. That things will start to turn out as they ought to. That you will be a lot happier if you just surrender everything to Jesus. And I remember thinking in the core of my soul, I've done that. And I've done that for every day for the past 6 weeks. And I'm not happier. I'm not more fulfilled right now. And I remember saying to a friend that if this is the gospel, if this is really the God of Jesus Christ, then I think this whole thing's a farce. Because here was the truth of my situation. I had been seeking God every single day, and I freaking hurt every night. I had been following Jesus, and I was really, really sad. So much so that I cried myself to sleep pretty much every night. And most nights my mom had to come down and sit at 2 a.m. and cry with me. Submit to you that this is the modern version of a theology of glory. That says when we follow Jesus intimately, our life really will be better and things won't be that hard. See, the problem, though, with a theology of glory is that when life happens and things break apart, it can't deal with the despair that can result. Far too often, our lives teeter on the edge of despair. Far too often, our lives are filled with pain that threatens our very identity and being to the core. So what do we do in those moments? Friends, this is why we need lament as part of our spirituality. This is why we need to be people who can pray prayers of lament. Because lament is prayer that is born not from a theology of glory that says God is found in the heights, God is found when everything's great, but it's a prayer that is born from what's called a theology of the cross. And here's what that means. A theology of the cross, it's a phrase that Martin Luther, he didn't invent, but he revived in the Protestant Reformation. And he unpacked it like this. He said that in a theology of the cross, he says, the unveiling of God, or God's presence, the unveiling of God is under the appearance of the opposite. Or to put it more simply, we find God in the last place we would reasonably look for God. In a nutshell, that's a theology of the cross, and lament is the prayer language of that kind of a theology. Lament roots us in the biblical story where God is found in the last place we would reasonably look for him, like a valley of dry bones. So let's consider this passage. One of the criticisms of lament, or one of the things that people are very critical of with lament, is they say it's like nihilism, that it's despairing with no purpose. But I think what the passage in Ezekiel teaches us is that lament is facing our despair, facing the things that break us, that hurt us deeply. By naming them in the hopes of restoration. You see, the half-truth of a theology of glory is that God really does want to restore us. God really does want to make us whole again. But a theology of glory bypasses the way of the cross. And that's what makes it so deceptively alluring. But that's also what makes it only half true. See, what this passage teaches us is that in this valley of dry bones, in this valley of death, God's Spirit is brooding, is hovering, ready to breathe life back into this valley, back into the bones that are in this place. To give these people back their land, to reconstitute them in their true identity as God's people, to make God's home among them, but not in the heights, down here in the valley of lament, in the valley of dry bones. You see, if you even look at the passage in verse 11, and this is sort of that first resurrection, as Clay put it. In verse 11, they've got their skin back. They've got the sinews and flesh back. But they cry out, even at that point, that something's still missing. That there's actually a prayer of lament embedded in this. Did you catch it when we read it? It went like this. They sort of wake up, their bones are put back together, and these bodies say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. They lament that they are down here in this place of the valley, this valley of death. They lament. And it's at that point that God says to Ezekiel, tell him breath is on the way. Tell him life is coming. Lament is not opposed to restoration. It is not nihilistic. But it's not a fantasy either. You see, in my situation, the last thing I needed to hear was that God wants me restored, or that God wants me fulfilled, or that God wants me to be happy. I wanted to be happy. I knew that. What I needed to hear were stories of people like me, who were in this valley, people who cried out in their despair, people who cried out in their isolation and brokenness and pain, and that somehow in that valley, in that place, discovered the presence of God hovering, ready to breathe life back into them, promising to take up residence with them there. What I needed to know was that in the last possible place I would look, in my present experience of intense brokenness, that God was already there. Lament leads us into a posture of waiting, expectantly, for God to breathe his life back into us. Lament is prayer that says, God, I know you're hovering here. I know your spirit is here, hovering in my brokenness. So please bring these bones to life and let me dance again. Breathe your spirit into me that I may breathe deeply again of the life that you have promised me. It's prayer that refuses easy answers and quick fixes. It's a prayer that groans from the depths of our soul, waiting, saying, God, come. We need lament because our world is broken and we are broken, and we need to be people who cry out in hopeful expectation that God will come even in our brokenness. As I've engaged this topic of lament for a while now, there's been a book that's been really instructive just in my own journey with it. It's called Lament for a Son, and it's by a guy named Nicholas Wolterstorff, who's a really, really good philosopher and a pretty decent theologian. And in the 1980s, one of his sons, he had five kids, and one of his sons was over in Switzerland doing some hiking and mountain climbing, and he slipped on a hike and he careened off a cliff and was killed on impact. And so this book is just a collection of Wolterstorff's personal journals and personal laments over his son, of trying to process life without his son Eric, and trying to process his life in all dimensions, including his life of faith. And so this is a book that I think is one of the most beautiful examples, I think, of the power of lament. But there's one in particular that captures this idea of being a people who embrace lament in hopeful waiting. And I want to read it to you because I think it is a really good just illustration of what we're talking about. So here it is. He writes, someone said to Claire, and that's his wife, someone said to Claire, I hope you're learning to live at peace with Eric's death. Peace. Shalom. Shalom is the fullness of life in all dimensions. Shalom is dwelling in justice and delight with God, with neighbor, with oneself, with creation. Death is shalom's mortal enemy. Death is demonic. We cannot live at peace with death. When the writer of Revelation spoke of the coming day of shalom, he did not say that on that day we would live at peace with death. He said that on that day there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But I shall try to keep the wound from healing. In recognition of our living still in the old order of things, I shall try to keep it from healing in solidarity with those who sit beside me on humanity's mourning bench. As we do at the end of every sermon, we practice communion. We take the Eucharist. We participate in a meal where we are reminded of the wounding of Christ for our sake. It's our corporate, collective embodiment of a theology of the cross. It reminds us that through the brokenness of Christ's humanity, through the broken body and shed blood of our Lord, that there's an anticipation of the world's restoration, of our own restoration. And last week, if you were here, I encouraged you to take communion as lament. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing this evening, to come and take communion as a way to embody a lament that waits and yearns and groans for God's peace, for God's wholeness. And maybe after you do that, you feel like you need to cry out for real. And maybe you'll do that through song, but maybe you need to pray with someone else. Go, make use of the prayer spaces. Go to the Wailing Wall if you need to. And also, I'd just remind you that there's boxes for tithes and offerings at the back of the church. Let's read the words of institution as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord Jesus, we know that you are present with us in our brokenness, in our suffering. And God, we wait and yearn for the day that you would make things new, that the old order would pass away, and you would come. So come, Lord Jesus, even now. Amen.